Today's reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through to verse 33, followed then by chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This can be found on page 979 of the Church Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey young parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, tendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop their threatening, knowing that he who is both the master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
John. I feel like that might be that mic. Are we in a happy place? Can you hear me? There we go. Fabulous. We're cooking with gas now. Okay, ladies and gents, do keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapters 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. I'm going to open us up in prayer and we'll get stuck in. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to a passage that is difficult, not because it's complex, but likely because it is clear. So help us this morning to read your word with an open mind and humble us so that we're willing to conform our lives to the scriptures. We'll need your help to do this. And so we ask these things in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending the FIEC Leadership Conference. And the FIEC is the Fellowship of independent evangelical churches, which is a network of about 600 churches that stretch up and down the country, in the United Kingdom and here in Britain as well. And the conference was made up of leaders from FIEC churches. And there were nearly 1,000 of us worshiping together over 3 days, thinking about how we could be better at do a better job of leading churches. And we brought our staff team here from church and a few others along as well to the conference just to start thinking about how do we continue to grow and lead this church faithfully for Christ. One of the things I loved about the FIEC conference is that there is fabulous diversity. You've got people from every walk of life there, rural people, urban people, multi-ethnic people. We've got folks that are white British. We've got everything there. And it's just fabulous because you see the full picture of God's kingdom. But also there is a shared commitment to lead with humility, to boldly and creatively share the good news of Jesus Christ in those diverse communities that each of those people represent. And everyone there was clear, Jesus is the king, that he's the one who's leading the church, that at best I'm an under-shepherd, an under-pastor, that he's the pastor of the church. And I love that. I love that everybody was clear on that. And when we turn to Ephesians, that's the picture we have of what the church should look like. Ephesians says that God's big plan is to unite all things under Christ, who's over all things. And yet, Christ is in the church leading us as he saves us. And church leaders are given to the church to equip the wider body to do works of ministry so we can serve one another so that we're built up in Christ, becoming more united and knowing him even better. And therefore, the model for leadership in the church is one of service. And there's an expectation that we would follow Christ, that we would follow him by living radically for him through casting off of sin and putting on godliness, putting on Christ-likeness, that we would choose to walk in the light rather than to walk in the darkness. And over the last 2 weeks, Jeremy and Nick have talked about what does that look like to cast off sin and to put on Christ, to walk in light rather than in darkness. And they both have done so quite powerfully. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't listened to those talks, do so. They're worth spending some time on and contemplating for yourself. Because there's this expectation that when we come to Christ in faith, we will submit to him, that he is our head, that we're the body, and that we would follow him and trust him, that we would submit to him. And yet, in the modern era, submission is a bit of a dirty word. We live in an age where it's noble to lead, it's bold to rebel, it's exotic and interesting to chart your own path, but it seems slightly weak and shameful to be someone who submits to another person, which is likely if you go to Amazon and you search for books on leadership, there's about 40,000 books on how to lead in various areas of life. There's next to no books on how to be a faithful follower of a leader. Following, submitting, taking leadership from another are all countercultural and seen as a negative in our modern individualistic world. And yet, that's exactly what God asks us to do. We're first called to submit to Christ, and in verse 21, of it, which precedes our passage, we're called to submit to one another in love. And then from verse 22 onward, of the passage that we're looking at today, the Bible describes the ordering of three different types of primary relationships, that of a wife and her husband, that of a children and their father, that of a bondservant and their master. Or if we're translating it into today's context, we might say that of an employee and an employer. And in giving instructions about how these relationships are to be ordered, God's intention is that our relationship with Christ would have an impact in how we interact in relationships at home and at work. That when we are in a relationship where we're called to follow the lead of another person, that we would not see submission as a dirty word. And that for those of us who are in positions of leadership, either as husbands or parents or bosses, that we'd be more like Christ in the way that we lead. So let's turn now to our passage this morning And we're going to try to look in depth at each of these relationships and try to understand and apply God's word to our own situations. Starting in verse 22 to verse 25, which gives us instructions on wives and husbands. Read with me, starting at verse 22, where Paul writes this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, at first glance, some of us might be tempted to think, well, this has got to be one of those parts of the Bible that either needs to be discarded or updated. Because for modern ears, the idea of a wife submitting to her husband, I mean, it just sounds a bit medieval, doesn't it? But before we get our red pens out, I think it's worth remembering that this is God's word. And our job is not to bend God's word to fit our modern thinking, but rather our job is to conform our thinking so that it's in line with God's word. That is actually the mark of a faithful Christian. But it's important that we also understand what it is God's saying in this passage. And to help us with that effort, I think it's worth noting that Paul frames his instructions with the idea that the relationship between a husband and a wife should be a model. It should point us to the relationship between Christ and the church. So just as the church willingly follows Christ, not out of compulsion, but out of love, so too a wife is to willingly follow her husband's leadership. And just as Christ loved the church, a husband is called to sacrifice for and care for his wife. Which means that when a husband and wife are faithful to these commands, it should result in a relationship which is a beautiful picture of unity and love and self-sacrifice. And it should show us what it's like to know Christ, what it's like to be in a relationship with Christ. We should be able to look at married couples in church life and go, yeah, that's what it's like to know Christ. But there's no getting around the reality that for some of us, this command that a wife should submit to her husband just still feels backwards. I mean, sure, it's one thing to ask children to obey their parents. It's one thing to ask an employee to obey their boss. That makes sense. But for a wife to submit to her husband in everything, that's what it says here. That sounds awfully sexist, doesn't it? And even if we are to take on board Paul's instructions to wives, doesn't that open the door for her to being a doormat? You know? Well, to that concern, I do think there are qualifications on this command for a wife to obey her husband in everything. Because Paul qualifies this instruction by saying that wives are to submit to their husbands. Look at it, it says, as to the Lord. Which I believe does put boundaries on what is meant by submission. Because if a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, it seems obvious that a wife shouldn't submit to her husband if asked to do something sinful. Because sinful behavior is never in accord with the will of the Lord. And so therefore, if a wife should challenge her husband if she thinks he's doing something wrong, particularly if he's asking her to participate in that wrongdoing. And for the same reason, a wife should never submit to her husband if it would mean denying Christ, or if it would prevent her from growing in her relationship with Christ, or if it would prevent her from sharing the good news of Jesus with others. So if your husband says to you, hey, stop praying, stop reading the Bible, stop talking to the kids about Jesus, you shouldn't listen to him, because your first obligation is to Christ. And finally, wives ought to resist the will of their husbands if it means putting themselves or someone else in harm's way. A wife has an obligation as someone who submits first to the Lord to protect herself and her kids and to not submit to a husband's will if he's abusive. And domestic abuse includes physical abuse or even the threat of physical abuse. Sexual abuse, which includes demanding sex without consent or demanding sex under duress or subjecting a spouse to degrading behavior. A Christian husband is called to walk in the light. He should never try to drag his wife into darkness. And domestic abuse also includes financial abuse. When money or the withholding of money becomes a means of controlling a spouse, that's abusive. And there should never be room in a marriage for emotional or psychological abuse, because abuse is always outside of God's will. Husbands are not permitted to domineer their wives. Submitting to your husband does not include submitting to abusive behavior. It should be something that's willingly done in love, not out of compulsion. And I want to say right now, if there's anyone in a relationship that's toxic, this church will help you out of that situation. We'll help you find a place to stay. We'll take care of the kids. Hey, we don't know exactly what we're doing. You might, probably don't either, but tell us what you want. Tell us what you need. We will help out in that situation. Because you do not have to submit to abuse. Abuse is always outside of God's will. But even with these obvious boundaries in place, still for some of us, the idea that wives are called to submit to their husbands just seems unfair. Because we assume that if there's an authority structure in a marriage, whoever's in charge must be number one in value, and to submit means that you're a second-class citizen. But I think that we need to be careful not to import these assumptions into this passage. Because actually, the Bible doesn't make any such assumptions. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we see that it declares that all people are God's image bearers and therefore are fully equal in status as human beings. And this is something that Christians must stand by, because in Christ, all people, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters, we all have equal status in the Lord. In fact, this is exactly what Paul has driven home here in Ephesians, throughout Ephesians. You know, where earlier he's declared we are one in Christ, that Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens together, members of the same household in God, that there's an equal status between the Jew and the Gentile, that we're held together. The Bible is clear. There is no such thing as a second-class citizen in God's kingdom, because in Christ we're united to one another under Christ, and therefore we're equal in value. But while all of us have equal value in God's eyes, we also see that in the Bible there are distinctions that are made, not in terms of our nature or our value, but in terms of the roles that we play. So earlier in Ephesians, we saw that Paul distinguishes church leaders from the rest of the body as people who are tasked with equipping the church, equipping the rest of the saints for the work of ministry. And here we see that there are distinctions between husbands and wives, between children and fathers, between bondservants and masters, where the former category is called to submit to the latter. And when we think about the idea of submitting to one another or obeying one another based on the roles that we have in a relationship, I think we need to recognize that actually we accept this principle all the time. So for instance, let's imagine that my neighbor is a judge in a court of law, okay? Now, she would not be superior to me as a person, would she? Would she? No, of course not. She'd have equal rights as I would under the law. You know, we both have equal property rights. We'd have equal rights in terms of speech and all the rest. We'd have equal rights under the law, wouldn't we? I'm no less a citizen than she is just because she's a judge. Am I? No. Therefore, she's not above me. She has to follow the same laws I do because we're equal in value. But nevertheless, in a court of law, if my neighbor was presiding over a case in which I was involved, I would have to obey her orders, wouldn't I? And she would have authority over me, wouldn't she? And this is just one example of how we hold together this tension between being equal in nature and value and yet submitting to one another based on our roles in society. And in thinking about marriage, the Bible is consistent in establishing that a husband and wife are equal in value, but that there is an authority structure in a marriage, where a husband takes the lead and is responsible for his family, and a wife willingly defers to her husband's authority. And the model that Paul uses here is the relationship between Christ and the church, where a husband is to be like Christ and a wife is to be like the church. And the goal is that both husband and wife would serve one another in these roles, husbands in leadership, wives in willing submission. The biblical picture isn't oppression, it's mutual service. Wives are to submit to their husband's authority, not because they're inferior, but as to the Lord. A wife submits to her husband, not because she's servile, but out of service to her husband. Because ultimately, he's called to be responsible for the family's welfare. And therefore, I think there's no escaping the broad application of verses 22 to 24 is that a wife is called to willingly submit to her husband's leadership. She's called to follow him and support him as he leads her spiritually and emotionally and as a protector. And according to verses 25 to 33, a husband is to lead in love. A husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loves us, by generously giving himself to her, serving her with generosity, by caring for her and protecting her, and by willing to be sacrificial towards her and to sacrifice himself for her sake. I remember when I was 22 and full of vim, I had a conversation with a guy who I was reading the Bible with. By the way, if you're not reading the Bible with someone, I'd encourage you to do so. It's worth it. It will feed your soul. And this fellow was a little bit older than me, and we were looking at a passage similar to this one. Actually, it was in 1 Peter, so the Bible is fairly consistent. And the guy I was reading with picked up the idea that I was quite excited about the idea that I was in charge. Not going to admit it, I was. And he said this to me. He said, "Drew, you know, here's what leadership in my family looks like." He says, "When we do family dinner on a Tuesday night, and you've got broccoli florets." And he's like, "By the way, broccoli's my favorite vegetable." I said, "Yeah?" And he said, "Well, you know how you get broccoli florets, and they're wonderful. You know, the florets of the broccoli, they're gorgeous, aren't they? But, you know, because," this guy was in ministry also, he said, "because we're cheap, we also eat the stumps. Leadership for me is to pick the stumps, even though I like the florets." That's what it means to lead in love. That we take sacrificial decisions, that we choose the hard thing, that we lead sacrificially, being willing to give ourselves over completely to our wives and our families so that they might have the best, we might take the worst. We eat the stumps. That's what it means to lead. A husband is called to lovingly lead his wife, and his wife is called to willingly submit to his leadership. And ladies and gents, Paul's commands here are very, very countercultural. And so therefore, we should applaud and encourage the wives in our church who are brave and godly enough to submit to their husband's leadership. We should also encourage their husbands to lead in love. Because to be honest, I think that we husbands can be neglectful by not bothering to care for our wives spiritually, by not bothering to attend to our wives' emotional needs. I know myself, I can be lazy. You know, it's way easier to let your wife bear all the burdens and to take a back seat and say, "Oh, I don't care, whatever you want, honey." You know, and so husbands, we need to ask ourselves, are we working as hard as we possibly can to love our wives in the same spirit that Christ loves the church? It's a pretty tough call, isn't it? Are we leading the spiritual life of our families? Are we opening up the Bible with our family members? Are we praying with our family members? Are we calling them and caring for them so that they become spiritually healthy? That's the job of a husband. The chief way that Christ leads the church is by sanctifying the church. In the same way, a husband should be a sanctifying person in his family. That when he comes into the room, his family is getting closer to Jesus, not further away. And for our single folks, remember that whether you are a man or a woman, in Christ the church is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. So can I encourage you to submit to your husband? Abide in Christ and serve him willingly and faithfully, because all of us, men and women, are called to submit to Christ. By the way, fellas, you're all a bride. If you know Christ, you are the bride of Christ. That's what the church is, and he's the bridegroom. That's the picture we have here of willing, loving submission and of godly, loving leadership. And as we turn to the first part of chapter 6, we can see that our relationship with Christ also affects how children and parents are to relate to one another. Specifically, the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you are to live long in the land.
Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, whether you have kids or not, I think most people will recognize that a child who is raised to be obedient, to honor their parents, is a joy to be around. I love those kind of kids, don't you? But conversely, most of us also know that an undisciplined kid is an absolute terror. And more than that, an undisciplined child will likely turn into an undisciplined adult, one who doesn't have respect for authority, and as a result, will be a person who's far less likely to turn to the Lord in obedience and experience all the blessings that come from eternal life in Christ, but also will be far less likely to be fruitful in society. You know, the guy who rebels against his boss and who rebels against society doesn't do well in the world, does he? And that's why Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments in verse 2, reminding us that a child who honors their mom and dad will live long and happy lives. That goes right back to Exodus chapter 20, where there's this the command with a promise. That if you're obedient to your parents, you will generally have a long and happy life. Now, this isn't a one-to-one ratio. There's not a guarantee that if I'm an obedient kid, all of a sudden I've got a set-up life. But it's stating the truth that generally obedient children become law-abiding adults. And in turn, generally, they live better lives than those who are incapable of living under authority. And therefore, I think that Paul's instructions in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 is as much an instruction to parents as it is children. Because in many modern families, kids seem to be running the show rather than the parents. So when the child squawks, the parents jump. When the child makes a demand, the parents bend over backwards to appease the demand. When the child misbehaves or speaks out of turn or acts like a child, the parent doesn't do the hard work of being a parent. My wife and I have often laughed that if aliens came down to the planet to observe us and probe and take notes and figure us out, and they were looking at family life, they go, ooh, the little ones, they are in charge. It's the little ones. And oftentimes in family life, it's the kids that are making all the decisions. Where parents need to have the courage sometimes to say, no, we're not going to do that. And to be clear, being a faithful, loving parent is hard work. Obedient children come from parents who bother to take the time and energy to instruct and correct and train and discipline and care for their kids. That's the job of a parent, to discipline their kids with care. Which is why in verse 4, Paul says that fathers must not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction in the Lord. As parents, our job is to nurture our children, not manipulate them for power or exploit them selfishly or crush them just because they're smaller than we are or neglect them by giving them as little time as possible, but rather we're to care for them. Practically, I think verse 4 rules out excessive or severe discipline. That means that when we do discipline our children, we need to be disciplined ourselves enough to not act in anger or malice towards them. Our motivation in disciplining our children isn't to get them. It's that they might grow and become more like Christ. Practically, verse 4 rules out unfairness, playing favorites among siblings. That would wind me up, wouldn't it wind you up? Where younger brother always gets off and older brother never gets off because younger brother's cuter and littler. It rules out constant nagging or condemnation. Verse 4 rules out subjecting a child to humiliation. I think it's really, dads, we got to be careful about our sense of humor. You know, it's easy to have a joke with a kid that then turns into something a bit uglier. And so we need to be careful not to humiliate our children. Verse 4 rules out neglecting our children by shoving a screen in our kids' face and only engaging with them when we're in the mood. Many of us use our iPads as babysitters. And it's a lot easier, isn't it? It rules out not telling our kids about Jesus, failing to model faith to our kids by praying with them and teaching them, and yet expecting them to be perfect Christians on a Sunday morning. you know? Or we don't pray with our kids, we don't read the Bible with our kids, we don't model what it means to be repentant and put our faith in Christ in their lives, but we expect perfection from them. This means that parents, by the way, a regular routine in parenting should be when you sin against your kids, which you will, to go up to them and say, I sinned against you, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I'm repenting of that right now, but I want you to forgive me. Just a quick poll. Those of us in the room, how many times, of the people in this room, how many people have ever had their parents apologize to them for when they sinned against them? Raise your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, a couple hands. A couple hands. A few. Now, here's the thing. Either one of two things is going on. Either everyone here had perfect parents. Well done, you. Or we have a culture where those in leadership struggle to apologize, don't they? How are our kids going to learn how to repent and turn to Christ if we don't do it, model it out for them? It would be fabulously frustrating as a kid where when you do wrong, you always have to say sorry, don't you? But mom and dad never do. That would frustrate me and provoke me to anger. Just to be clear, verse 4 applies to moms as well as dads. Paul writes fathers because fathers are expected to set the tone in the family. And the tone that should be set is that parents should aim to discipline their children with care, not discouraging them, but encouraging them in the instruction of the Lord, not embittering them, but leading them in love, training them to be obedient so that they might please the Lord. And so for Christian parents, if your hope is that your children will one day follow Christ, that he or she will one day submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule in their lives, then it is your duty to train their hearts to obey authority while they are young, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And by the way, for those of us who don't have children in this room, you're not off the hook. We desperately need your help. This church family is a family, which means that even if you don't have kids in this church that are your kids, they guess what? They're yours now. I'm so thankful that godly men are reading the Bible with my son Thomas. I'm so thankful that godly men and women are investing in my sons Jack and Nathan upstairs right now, reinforcing the same things that I'm saying, so that the things I'm looking at now, they're looking at right now as well. And it's helping me in the job of parenting. We desperately need your help. If you're a single person, you do not have a pass. If you don't have children, you do not have a pass. This church family needs you. And you can think of yourself as a spiritual parent. So far, we've looked at Paul's instructions to wives and husbands, his instructions to children and parents, but we still have to come to grips with this final section of our passage where Paul gives instructions on how a Christian slave and master are supposed to interact with one another. Shall we breathe? It's a hard-going one, but I think it's worth getting into. Let's read from verse 5, where it says this. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, when we first read these verses, many of us will react with alarm because they appear to be supporting slavery. By the way, the word bondservant there means slave, okay? It's the word doulos, it just means slave, okay? And slavery was an institution that is morally evil, isn't it? And one that we abandoned in the West here at least 200 years ago, though there does still exist some forms of slavery even still today. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with these verses? Are they promoting slavery? By the way, non-Christian atheist types that love to say the Bible is wicked will go right here and go, look, the Bible promotes slavery. And if you're someone who's put your faith in Christ, you've got to come to grips with, does it promote slavery? Well, before we make a quick judgment, I think it's just worth noting a couple things. First, there are a number of situations where the Bible gives instructions to Christians on how they're to live and behave in a sinful world. And those instructions do not constitute an endorsement of the practices of that sinful world. So, for instance, the Bible gives Christians instructions on how to joyfully endure and embrace persecution. But we would never read those instructions as an endorsement of persecution. Indeed, elsewhere in the Bible, we're promised that God will judge those who persecute Christians, and that judgment falls on those who are persecutors. And likewise, when the Bible gives instructions to slaves and masters, it doesn't mean that the Bible is endorsing slavery. And when we look at what Paul is writing here, the reality is that slavery was simply a fact of life in first century Rome. Now, it wasn't the wicked version of slavery that we see in the Americas in the 18th and 19th century, but it was still pretty bad. But it was just a reality of Roman life. And Christian slaves had to ask the question, what do I do and how do I be godly in a non-godly world? And as we think about applying this passage to our own situation, fortunately, slavery is now illegal and a thing of the past in most parts of the world. But the instructions for how a Christian should behave are actually still useful and good. And I think we can apply these instructions to how we relate to our bosses, those people who buy our lives for 8 hours, sometimes 10 or 15 hours a day, depending on the job you've got. And by the way, if you're a boss, you can apply these verses to how do you relate to your employees. And the first thing we see is that Paul commends us to obey those who are in charge of our work, that we're to work with a sincerity of heart as if we're working for the Lord, that we're to work faithfully, not as people pleasers, you know, not as kiss-ups. My son and I were talking this week about the difference between being a kiss-up and being the teacher's pet. You know, being the teacher's pet's not a bad thing, is it? The teacher likes you and sees that you're being faithful. Being a kiss-up, nobody likes that, do they? Yeah, the person, Paul's saying, don't be a kiss-up. Don't be a person who's only a people-pleaser, who only works when the boss's eyes are on him. I think this means that when we go to work, we go with the mindset that we're going to have a good attitude, that we're going to honor our bosses and be loyal to them and not try to undermine them or go behind their backs. I think it also means that we try to work as hard as we possibly can, even when nobody's looking. And it might be you're thinking, oh, well, hey, listen, that's all well and good, but you haven't met my boss. I mean, he's a real slave driver. Well, listen, Paul was writing to people who were actual slave drivers. Or equally, you might think, well, you don't understand how horrible my job is. I mean, it's meaningless. It's boring. It's mundane. I don't get any satisfaction out of the work that I'm doing. Well, guess what? Paul anticipates all of these objections. That's why in verses 7 and 8, he writes that when we go to work, we should render service with a good will as to the Lord, not men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord whether he's a bondservant or free. So whether you've got a really bad job or a really good job, our work is for the Lord, not for men. And what Paul is doing here is reminding us that the work that we do here on earth is not for the glory of our earthly bosses. That's not the person we're aiming to please. It's not even for our own glory or our own satisfaction. But rather, the work that we do in every area of life is for the Lord, and that we'll be rewarded by Him. That Jesus is the one that we should aim to please. Our Father in heaven is the one we should aim to please, not men. That means whether we're collecting rubbish or trading stocks or teaching children or pastoring a church or counting beans at whatever firm you're at, all work has the potential to be spiritually valuable when it's done for the Lord. And that's why Christian employees should obey their bosses in all things proper and lawful. Now, of course, if your boss asks you to do something illegal or immoral, you shouldn't do it, because your first allegiance is to Christ. But likewise, it is out of your allegiance to Christ that you should seek to honor and obey your boss, because he or she is the person who's in charge of directing your job. And ultimately, your work isn't for them, it's for Christ. There's something quite countercultural here. You've got slaves being able to communicate the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ to their masters. Paul is giving them a voice by saying, be as godly as you possibly can in the work that you're doing, even if it's bad work. And very quickly, if you're a boss, Paul's instructions to masters, which apply to bosses, are that we treat those who we have authority over in a way that isn't threatening. Do not threaten your those who are in charge of your work or that you work for you. This means that a Christian employer can't be a bully. They should never try to seek to take advantage of their employees, but rather they ought to be an advocate for their employees. And Christian employers ought to make sure that all the things that they enjoy about work, like having a holiday or enough support and training to do their jobs or having a fair work contract, that all these things that they take for granted are available to their employees. A Christian employer isn't called to be perfect. They're going to make mistakes. Your boss is going to mess up. Okay, he's human, she's human. But they are called to be fair and just in every way. Because an employer may have an authority over their employees, but Paul reminds us in verse 9 that masters are even subject to Christ's rule and that Christ isn't partial. He doesn't care if you're a boss or not. No matter if you're a slave or a master, a child or a parent, a husband or a wife, all people are subject to Christ, who is far above all rulers and authorities. So therefore, he's the one who we should aim to please, and he's the one who we're ultimately subject to. As we conclude our time this morning, I think that is the big takeaway that we should draw from this passage. That all of life, both at home and at work, should be ordered and subject to the rule of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our master in heaven, and he is supreme. He is above all things. And for the Christian, Christ calls us to live subject to earthly authorities out of reverence to Christ. And he calls us to live for him because we're united to him. And therefore, we're to act in service and in love and in care in our families. And we're to work joyfully and wholeheartedly. And we're to be fair and just as we accomplish what God has given us in this world to do. Let's pray that we'd be faithful at home and at work. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful at work and at home. Thank you that this morning's reminder is that our roles on earth here have value and significance, eternal value and significance, not because of how society views those roles, but because you have called us to live orderly, godly, and faithful lives. And Lord, we pray that in all of our relationships, we'd be humble and loving, that we would be faithful and considerate, and that we would always serve with an awareness that Christ is the Lord and that we are his, bound to him because of his wonderful grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen.